Let's turn to Ruth chapter 4, and we'll get underway with this little chapter, this beautiful chapter of conclusion. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem, redeem. But if thou wilt not redeem, tell me, that I may know. For there is one to redeem beside thee, and I am after thee. Now there is none to redeem, rather. There is none to redeem beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem." Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he, that is, the kinsman, drew off his shoes. Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee, this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse, or nurse, unto it or him. And the woman left her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse began for David. I just feel like crying out, "Amen," at this point in time. It's just wonderful when you look at certain books and you look at the very beginning of the book and then you look at the end of the book and just see how things differ. When you look at the book of Genesis, how does it begin? There was a man in the garden, a new creation. How does the book end? It's a man in a coffin in the world. Great, a tremendous start at the hand of God. It ends with a man in a world in a coffin, and then what a contrast you find there. But when you come to the book of Ruth, it starts with ruin, doesn't it? Departure, depravity. It's a great deal of discouragement, bereavement, loss, sorrow, sadness, lamenting. And look at how the book ends. It's just so wonderful, isn't it? God is the God of recovery. I just want to really impress that upon our hearts today. Five verses out of 85. Five verses out of 85 speak of a going down, and the rest of the book is all about God working to restore, to redeem, to recover, to renew. And I just want to encourage, if there's anyone here and you're feeling that you've just lost it, you're all washed up on the shore now, your life is over, and you've just wasted your life for God, God can still use you. God can restore. God can bring you back. If you've got away from the house of God, come back. God can bless you. Don't let things go. God is the God of restoration. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. He can use you, and he can restore unto you that which the locusts have eaten. This was the state that we were in, and when we first got saved, I thought, half my life is gone. I've lost it. I've wasted it. I've ruined it. But we have proven God. God is faithful. God is able. God is able to raise up, and God is able to restore. And I just want to encourage you to press on. We've looked at the very fact that there was a famine, there was a departure, and every man was doing that which is right in his own eyes. And I liken that to the fact that this is exactly the day that we are living in. I say this unashamedly, and I say this with boldness. We are in a famine. We are not seeing people getting into the word as you might have seen 100 years ago. We're seeing people far more interested in worldly pursuits and passions, their careers, their entertainments, and satisfying the flesh. We're in a famine. People are departing the house of God. People are going out to Moab. People are seeking other things. That's the days in which we're living. And we noted a man who said, I'm going to get out of here. It looks green over there. I'm going there. It's just 50 miles away. Very interesting that there was no bread. There was a famine in Israel, and yet on the other side of the Dead Sea, it was rain. It always looks green on the other side, doesn't it? God brought them a famine because of the famine that was in the heart, the famine that was in the home, the famine that was in the people. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. God had provision. God is able. God is able to provide all the food that we need. The famine is not so much as what is out there. The famine is what is in here. And just you remember, wherever you go, if you're thinking at this present time, I'm going to get up and get out of here. Wherever you go, you go. The problems aren't always out there. In fact, all of the problems are in here. Take heed unto thyself. Didn't we read that yesterday? The book of Timothy, take heed to thyself. And Paul would even exhort the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 with that very thing. Take heed unto thyself. We noted that they returned. And we noted there was Naomi, who was representative of Israel. And we noted that Ruth was representative of the Gentiles. We're going to see that in full as we come into the end of this chapter. We noted there was a great response in Ruth. She had believed. She said, thy God, my God. And she had trusted. And despite the fact that she was a Moabitess, she was saved. And there was this lovely fellowship between Naomi and Ruth. And there was a thirst. There was a gleaning in the field. She recognized that there was a man who had all the field, all the plenty, all the provision that she needed to sustain her. And she went in and she gleaned and she got. And she sat amongst the reapers. And we see that there were handfuls of purpose. Boaz made sure that there was going to be plenty for her, but she sat at his table. And he gave her something more. He gave her the parched corn. I wish I could go into that in some detail. He gave her parched corn, and she was satisfied. She got a lot during the day, gleaning herself, but I think she would have got a lot more there and then at the table, sitting down. But then we saw her at the feet of Boaz, all night, in the night season. And he gave her something more again, didn't he? And we saw that there was that measureless quantity of six. I'm going to quote some words of someone else, what someone else has said about this. She got more at the feet of Boaz than what she gleaned in the field amongst the reapers and with the handfuls of peppers. And I think our brother mentioned this yesterday. There are some things that you get from the Lord yourself in the word of God, and they are precious. You will get more at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will. You will. Then when we come to chapter 4, it's not only the conclusion of the whole book, it's the consummation of all things, all the issues concerning the inheritance and the name of the dead. The inheritance and the name of the dead, or in otherwise, you might say the land and the seed. Those two things that were promised to Abraham way back in Genesis 15, carried all the way through. These two things are prominent in the Old Testament, the land and the seed. And Galatians, it's all brought out before us. If you read Galatians, those two things are preeminent, and it's explained to us in a New Testament context, the real meaning of the land and the seed, the inheritance and the seed, which is Christ. And you'll also get that in Romans. I also mentioned that the book is like a U-turn. And we saw yesterday that there is a great parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're almost identical, with the exception of one being in the day and one being in the night. There is reapers and no reapers. But apart from those few things, they're almost identical. But when you look at chapter 1 and chapter 4, there's a backsliding in chapter 1. In chapter 4, there's a going on. There's progress. God is able to restore. I just want to encourage you, if you're in a backsliding state, oh, lift up the hands that hang low. Strengthen the feeble knees. There is hope. There is hope. God is able to restore. There is death and burial in chapter 1, but there is birth and new life in chapter 4. There's departure and there's deliverance. The family line has ended in chapter 1, but the family line continues. And we've also got the messianic line in chapter 4. We see in chapter 1, one going back, Orpah, and one going on, Ruth. Well, here we see one going back and one going on. We see the near kinsman saying, no, I can't, I cannot, I won't. We see Boaz moving forward. We see a foreigner and a family member. We see lamenting, great sorrow and sadness in chapter 1. We see rejoicing in chapter 4. We see emptiness. I went out full, she said, even though there was a famine, she went out full. And let me just underscore that. You might think that things are empty in your assembly. Brethren aren't giving us any food. There is more fullness in the house of God when there is silence than there is in the world with all its noise and frivolity and entertainment. There's fullness in chapter 4. She came back empty, but there's fullness in chapter 4. She came back empty with her hands absolutely empty. And what she got in chapter 4? Her arms are full, a newborn. Tears of sorrow, songs of joy. She lost her husband and her heir. That's the seed. Well, she got a husband and she gets an heir. She lost her home and the potential for a harvest. That's the land. Well, she gets a new home, the home of Boaz. And she comes into Boaz's field. So she's therefore got a harvest. She's got the land. She's got the seed. She's got the two things to raise up the name. And so the purpose of the first three chapters is progressively to provide a foundation for what comes as a conclusion in chapter 4. And all that's been lost is all that's going to be recovered. It's just a beautiful book. And I was just lamenting really in my own soul as I went home, where it seems so criminal going over this so quickly. But in a sense, that's a good thing, because I trust that what I've missed out, it will create a renewed interest in you. It will whet your appetite. There will be a rekindling to get back into this and study things for yourself. So in a sense, it's a good thing that we're just not covering everything. The dispensational part, I just want to touch on at the end, but go into a little bit of detail at the end, but just to touch on it, there is a lot of false teaching in the world, and it's come from the Reformation teaching or the Reformed theology. And if you're dabbling in these things and you're just wondering whether the church is actually Israel now, I just want to make it very, very clear. God has distinctly separated the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Keep those three things very clear. And I'm not just making that up. I'm going to quote to you very, very clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, neither to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. God has distinguished them, and so should we. If you get mixed up with the Jew and the church, you'll be awash with all the promises that were given to Israel that are not for us. You'll be confused with the tribulation. You'll be confused with so many promises that were not given to Israel, but are given to us. I want you to understand there is a complete distinction, but we are going to see that Israel will be restored. There is a remnant. There is a faithful remnant, and Israel will be restored. God hasn't just washed away Israel and said, right, you're done with now. I've forgotten all about you. You're finished with. I'm going to now pick up the church and forget all about you. No. Someone well said, well, we've heard about train tracks yesterday, putting coal in the steam train. Someone had said Israel was put into the shunting yard. And he's now on the train track dealing with the church. And he's going to come back and pick up Israel in the future day. There is coming a day where God will return with his governmental dealings with Israel. He is going to restore them. He's going to renew them. And he's going to bring to them in fulfillment all the promises, the prophecies that concern Israel. There is a remnant that shall be saved. That's Romans 9. We'll come to this in the end, but I just wanted to make that very clear at the beginning. Naomi, Israel, Ruth, a Gentile. Ruth is saved out of the world. But just remember, Naomi is also redeemed. Okay, so there is a remnant of Israel, and the two together. We saw that in the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, the two loaves that were brought together, symbolic of the Jew and the Gentile, and there is a remembrance of those things there. So let's just keep those things in mind. Okay, the place of the administration, if I can just give you a very brief outline of chapter 4. I'm sorry I didn't do this with chapter 3 yesterday, but chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the proposition of redemption. Verses 1 to 6, the proposition of redemption. Verses 7 to 12, the procurement of redemption. Verses 13 to 17, the produce of redemption. And then from 18 to 22, the posterity of redemption. So let's look firstly at the gate, the place of administration, verses 1 to 2. Verses 3 to 4, we have the problem of the parcel. And verses 5 to 6, we have the problem of the person. So the land and the seed are going to be dealt with. The place of administration. They went up to the gate. And Boaz goes up to the gate and sits him down. And the place of the gate, it always speaks of administration. This was the place where business transactions would have been performed. And I don't want you to think of a gate like a timber gate in a farming sense where there's just a set of hinges and a thing that swings open and shuts. It's not like that at all. It's a place where there was probably a hall, like this town hall. They would have sat down, they would have discussed difficult matters, there would have been a place of administration. It would be good to go through the gates of Scripture, but we'll have a time problem if we do that. But let me just mention a few things. Jacob identified the gate of heaven, and he recognized that God was in this place. I believe the gate today that God is using for administration is the church of God. God's governmental dealings are seen in the church. There is order, there is submission, and there is obedience to the word of God. And God, I believe God is speaking to us to respect that gate of administration. It's where decisions are made, and it's where God is to be recognized. There's obviously the gate of Nehemiah. Christ suffered without the gate. There's the virtuous woman. And her husband is in the gate. Well, we've just seen the virtuous woman in chapter 3, haven't we? And her husband to be, he's just gone up to the gate. There's just a beautiful parallel there, but we'll just have to leave it there. Don't get mixed up in the world. Lot sat in the gate. The gate to be involved in is the assembly. We've already thought, our brother brought before us, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. There is a sense of order and behavior that is becoming of all people in the house of God. It is not my house. It's not Craig's assembly over in Scotland. It's not Melbourne's assembly here in Karoi. It's not my assembly in Nunawading. It's God's assembly. And we are to respect that. Let's say I invited you to my house. And I said, look, you can make yourself welcome. Come, eat, feel free. It would be pretty odd for me if I saw you come in and just move the paintings around and rearrange the furniture and just change everything and do it as you please. And if I said to you, mealtime is at this time, and you said, I don't want to eat, then I'm going to eat when I please. You get the picture, don't you? This is God's house, and he has set out the provisions, the rules, the guidelines. It's upon us to be obedient to them. It's not my church. It's his house. And may God help us to respect and honor the place of his assembly. What we see here is a kinsman. The kinsman was asked to come and sit down, and then the elders were asked, the 10 elders were asked to come and sit down. I'm going to deal with the kinsman in a little while. The nearest kinsman, the near kinsman. I think there's a few questions on our hearts already as who is this man? We'll deal with the kinsman in a little bit. But there are the 10 men. And here are some people who were called elders, and they were witnesses. 10 elders constitute a court of witnesses where there's a jury and there is going to be evidence brought forth and there are going to be sufficient people to hear the matter and to judge. And this would speak to us of the place where there is openness of truth attested to by the word of God. There is openness, transparency, honesty, and consideration. Elders speak of experience in this context. Elders speak of experience, age, knowledge, proven spiritual caliber, and character. We're living in a day where if you're young and you're enthusiastic, you can be a leader. Push you out the front. We're seeing people in their 20s in very senior positions of authority and leadership, and in their early 30s, and no experience. And they're leading large branches of people. I can only bow my head in shame when I listen to some of the things that they say. And some people with great experience and knowledge is pushed off to the side. That's the way the world is living. I trust us young people will continue to have a reverence and a respect for people who have been on the road, who have gleaned from the word of God, who have got the years of experience behind them. Let us esteem and respect our elder generation who have gone before us and who understand. Ordinal perfection is brought out in the number 10. It's a perfect number, number 10. And it speaks of divine order. It speaks of human responsibility. There were 10 commandments. And there's a number of things that are brought out as to the collective truth of the law. That gives us the idea of a completed witness that is brought before this court. He said, sit ye down. The nearer kinsman sat down and the 10 elders sat down. And I just want to make a distinction. The nearest kinsman did not sit with the 10. We'll have a think about that in a little while. I'm itching to get into this, but I just want to take a moment here just to think about this problem of the parcel. When we come into I'll come to the near kinsman in a moment. When we come to the problem of the parcel in verses 3 to 4, Boaz gives the nearer right of redemption to the kinsman. He acknowledges God's word here. And the kinsman who has no name but is a related person, our brother Elimelech, he tried to protect his name, but he lost it. Here we have a man called Boaz, and his name is to be famous. It's one thing to preserve a name and a testimony. And I just want to encourage each and every one of you. We're not here to build a reputation, but there's a testimony to be maintained. Here's one man who's just about to lose it all. He's an unnamed man, the near kinsman. We don't know his name. He had every opportunity to fulfill the purposes of God, to redeem, to do his right, to fulfill his obligation before God. He forfeited it. Never read of him again. We don't know his name. He's gone. But Boaz, here is one who is willing to do that which God has put on his heart. He was obedient. And there's a name, there's a testimony preserved. Isn't that a lovely picture for us? There's nothing in us, really. We don't want to make a reputation of ourselves, but God help us to be obedient so that we can carry forth the testimony and preserve his name. Now, has kept my word and has not denied my name. The letter to the Philadelphians. The problem of the person. You must buy it. You must buy the land. Yep, I will buy it. But you must also buy it. Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, was to also buy it of Ruth. This is verses 5 and 6, the problem of the person. Notice that the redemption of the land is brought forth to focus first, and then the redemption of the widow. And he states instantly with regard to the land, verse 4, I will redeem. So we see the willingness of this person. But when we come to verse 6, we see, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right. I just want to underscore that, my right, for I cannot redeem it. So who does he represent? Let's get into this for a little moment. Who is this nearer kinsman? Well, one option for you to take, one suggestion is he represents the law. And we know from Exodus 20 that the law was given to Israel, and some people say that it's not for the church. But when you come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, we read, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, Israel, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are guilty before the law, not just Israel. The whole world is guilty before the law. We're taught from the New Testament that the law has no ability to save and no power to give life. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay, we've got that very clear. Don't think for one moment that you can just get saved or keep your salvation by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's absolutely not the purpose for which the law was given. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. And for this reason, those scriptures that I've just mentioned, for that reason, many see in the near kinsman, the law, that it was unable to raise up the name and to give life. And I wouldn't be opposed to that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. We mentioned yesterday when we're dealing with types and pictures, we just have to leave some things there. So if you feel it's the law, that's okay. But the reason I have a problem with this and why I would see it something else is that there are two possible problems here. The law has no flesh and blood relationship. We have no links with the law. He was a nearer kinsman. A kinsman. We're not like the law. The law was introduced well after man was made. Well after. The law was introduced as a schoolmaster to point you to something, to show forth sin. We have no links with the law. It has no blood and flesh or flesh and blood relationship. The nearer kinsman, here's my second objection, the nearer kinsman had the legal right or authority or power to buy it. Remember that, he had the right, but he was unwilling. Some people say, I cannot, is I'm unable, I'm powerless, and that's probably why you would go for the law. But he was unwilling. Why? It's going to mar my inheritance. He had the ability. He had the money there and then, I believe, to buy it. He was focused on the land. I'll buy it. But when it came to the woman, my reputation is going to be tarred here. So there is an unwillingness, okay? If we take the law as the view, then what we're really saying is that the law had the authority and the ability, but it doesn't. It's powerless. Absolutely powerless. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness should have been by the law. Not by the law, can't be. Some people turn to the first man, Adam. And again, I don't really have a problem with this. If we hold to this view, many would agree that the first man, Adam, has a flesh and blood relationship, much closer. I can agree with that. And from this viewpoint, Adam is nearer to us than Christ because 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Adam is closer to us than Christ. First man, earthy, Adam. The second, is spiritual. The last man, the first man, Adam, a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there's a flesh and blood relationship. For as much as we are partakers of flesh and blood, so likewise he also took part of the same, that he might destroy him who had the power of death. That's Hebrews chapter 2. So there is a kinsman relationship. Adam's closer than Christ. Christ is heavenly. He's a spiritual man. He's not as close as Adam. But I think there's something a little bit more than this. The problem that I have with this view is that Naomi's first man and family head, Adam is our federal head and our first man. Naomi's first man and family head, Elimelech, he's dead. Ruth's first man and family head, Mahlon, he's dead. You see, the first man brought death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, through the offense of one, many are dead, many be dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 22, since by one man came death, for as in Adam all die. Elimelech and Mahlon represent the first man, dead. I think it's the natural man, the natural man. When we come to the redemption of a person, he said, I cannot, because it'll mar my inheritance. The natural man speaks of one who is thinking of self, the fallen man, the fallen man. The natural man is all about the fallen human nature. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. He is selfish but not spiritual. He's covetous but not considerate. He wanted the land. Oh, yeah, I'll buy that. A lot of people want an acre or two. A lot of people buy 1,000 if you have enough money. But he didn't want his inheritance or his reputation marred by being married to a Moabitess. He was carnal in his pursuit for wanting more. He was carnal in his decision regarding the redemptive responsibility that was his. So the natural man is willing, but in his fallen state, he is also carnal in his decision. Psalm 49 and verse 7, none of them by any means can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So he had the right. He had the right, had the absolute right. But wanting to gratify the flesh and the desires of the flesh and all that he was thinking wanted to buy, but his base desires for his reputation said, I don't want her. Anyway, they're just my views, and I won't get into an argument with you. I trust you won't take your shoe off and hit me over the head or anything like that, because we'll come to this in a moment. They're just my views, but I see the natural man in there. And having said that, I just want to encourage our young people to mark the distinctions between the first man, the natural man, which is the old man, the inner man, and the carnal man. There are four different men in the Bible. The first man, Adam, he fell. The natural man is the unregenerate, unsaved man. The inner man, the spiritual man, the new man, the one that's created from above. Morning tea. The one that's created from above, the spiritual man. But the carnal man is saved but is acting in the flesh. We're not in the flesh. The flesh is in us. Mark that distinction. We can be saved and sure of heaven but act just like a carnal man. Those three men, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 2. I wish we'd got into that in the Bible already. You'll see a Noah, you'll see a Balaam, and you'll see a Lot. Balaam, the natural. Lot, he's the spiritual. He's righteous. Noah, the spiritual. Lot, the carnal. We'll just have to leave that there and move on. What we have in verse 7 to verse 12 is the procurement of redemption. Here is the practice concerning redeeming and concerning changing. This is a little bit difficult to unpack, but we'll just trust that the Lord will give us help here. As far as we can tell from Scripture, the custom that is here brought before us is not in Scripture, as in we don't have a law given to us in the Old Testament that explains exactly what happens here. On first approaching this, we might say, well, hang on, we can turn to Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25 and see the Levirate law being brought out here for the purchase of the land and the widow respectively. But I just want to draw out some subtle distinctions that will Mark that this was customary practice, what we're looking at here, a little picture, a little glimpse into the life of the people that lived in Bethlehem at this time, who are drawing from principles of the Levirate law and the law of the land. So Leviticus 25 and verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother has sold. That's Leviticus 25, and that relates to the land, his possession. But when we come to Deuteronomy 25, it has to do with the widow. Deuteronomy 25, verses 7 to 9. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Okay, so this is the case where he was expected to marry this woman who was widowed because her husband had died, and the brother of the man that had died was expected to fulfill the obligation of the Levirate marriage. And this brother has decided, I don't want to do it. And law is given here as to what to deal with this man who won't. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, listen to this, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Okay, so the brother's wife took off the shoe from off his foot and spat in his face. That didn't happen there. That didn't happen. You see, the nearer kinsman took off his own shoe, and there is no spitting in the face. In fact, I think the only time we see anyone getting spat in the face, it's against my beloved Lord Jesus Christ. They spat in his face. Here is a widow who's loosed the brother's shoe and spat in his face, but not in the case of the nearer kinsman. So what do we do? We read that this was the manner in former time in Israel. Now, note the italics there. All we're saying, really, the writer is really telling us that during the time of Boaz, the custom was just to take off your shoe as a symbolic means to enact a transaction. Taking off the shoe was symbolic of giving away your right. Now, where do I get that from? Just remember, it's the nearer kinsman who would not take Ruth. He takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz. Okay? Hold on to that. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon that I have given to you, as I said unto Moses. You see, God said to Israel, wherever you walk, it's going to be yours. All the land that you walk on, it's yours. So what the nearer kinsman is doing is symbolically saying, I'm giving you what is my right to tread upon and own. The shoe is symbolic of all that is mine by right. I'm handing it to you by grace. You can take it. And I think that's just the customary practice that's brought out, because we don't see the Levirate marriage in full detail being brought out. And then on the purchase, we see here him drawing off his shoe, and Boaz was given the right to purchase the land. And through this beautiful symbol, Boaz becomes the redeemer. Transaction has been made. The witnesses have seen it. The price has been paid, settled. There are no arguments, and there is complete agreement. There is calmness. There's a settled transaction. Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and all that was Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. I'd just like to take a moment in the gospel here, if I may. Provision was made for Orpah. Did you notice? I have bought all that was Elimelech's. That's the father. I have bought all that was Kilian's. Who was he married to? Orpah. Who was married to Ruth? Mahlon. He bought all that was Kilian's. Orpah went back. I just want to make this point very, very clear. Provision has been made. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid all that is necessary for your salvation. There is nothing more that you need to do. Provision has been made. We don't believe in a selective salvation. We don't believe in some that are being chosen out to be saved, as in Ruth and Orpah. Well, clearly you weren't chosen. No, he purchased all that was Killian's and all that was Marlon's. I just want to read a few verses to you. John chapter 1 and verse 7, the same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might be saved. God wants all men everywhere to repent and to be saved. This is a wonderful truth. John chapter 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son. God desires all men to honor the Son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We are all under the same condemnation, every one of us, sinners under the eyes of God, under the same condemnation, every one of us. But how does the verse continue? Even so, by the righteousness of one, Paul Boaz has just demonstrated it for us, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. He bought all that was there. Orpah chose to go back. She gave God behind, the back of her neck. If you are not saved, I just want to make it very, very clear to you. God has made provision to purchase your soul. He has paid the price to redeem your soul, to save you. The choice is yours. You know as well as I do that you have a choice. You can be like Orpah or you can be like Ruth. You have a choice. God gave you this sovereign right to make a choice. God didn't make you to be a robot. He doesn't push a button and get you to turn and do as he pleases, just like that. He gave you a choice. You have the choice in the matter of your salvation. Choose wisely. Don't forfeit. Don't miss out on God's very best for you. You miss out on this salvation, you will have missed every purpose for yourself or for your being, the existence of your being. You'll miss it. You'll have missed your reason for existence on this earth and your reason for existence in eternity. Don't miss out. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all. God is not willing that any should perish. Any, that's all people, but that all should come to repentance. Let's look at the praise of the women. We've noticed that when Naomi came back in, all the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And now look at what the women are saying. Oh, it's just wonderful to see the praise of these women. We'll just have to just skip over a few things here, but there's just a wonderful thing here that we want to come to in the marriage because our time is swiftly going by, and I just want to draw out a few things. Looking at the pictures here, looking at the types, Boaz is a lovely picture of grace, isn't he? Beautiful picture of grace, redeeming grace. Ruth is a picture of faith. When grace and faith marry, new life comes. For by grace are you saved through faith. And here is a beautiful marriage. When grace and faith come together, there is new life, and they bring birth. She conceives and brings forth Obed. And it's just a wonderful truth I just want you to enjoy. What do we owe? What can we claim as far as our salvation is concerned? Absolutely nothing. We simply took what we were given. That's all we've got. And God has given us. And we thought of the very fact that what we took, we've got. But what he got, he doesn't let go of. You're in my Father's hand, says the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great acclamation. Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee without a kinsman. She was left of her husband. She was left of her husband and her two sons. But here, she was not left. Oh, it's just a wonderful thing to see what has not left. Just search that little word left. In Ruth, it's a beautiful thing. The posterity of redemption. These are the generations. That little expression I want you to study. These are the generations. It occurs 14 times in the Bible, and that's a good number to remember. 14 times in the Bible, 13 in the Old Testament. Remember, 13 is the number of rebellion. We saw that on the first day. And once in the New Testament. These are the generations. So 11 times in Genesis. Once in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 1, And here, Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 18, these are the generations. In Matthew, we also have it, verse 1, the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to notice this. What you also get with the very first, these are the generations, you get, this is the book of. And in the last one, you get, this is the book of. The first one gives us Adam. The second one gives us Christ. Isn't that beautiful? God is a God of order. There is just so much detail in that God has just put on the surface for us. And it is just no wonder that God has written his book. It could not have been conceived in the heart of man. The very fact that this is the eighth book in the Bible. Eight is the number of renewal, of regeneration. Eight speaks of new birth. For 7 days in the week, the first day of the new week, Christ rose from the dead. The eighth day. It's a beautiful thing. And what we see here is Boaz is number seven in the book. There are seven names, prominent names in this book. Boaz is the seventh name, and God, the eighth, the giver of life, Jehovah, the Almighty. Seven, Boaz, perfection. Can't you just see it in Boaz? It's perfect in every detail. But God, the giver of life, he's number eight. It's beautiful to see that in the generation, or the genealogy when you get here. I'd really love to walk you through the genealogy here, but there are 10 here, from Phares to David. And very interestingly, Boaz is number seven in the genealogy. And who's number eight? Well, his name is Obed. He was the one that was born. New life. Can you see it? It's just such a beautiful, beautiful thing that God has given to us. In so many of these little things that are little gems on the surface, just to give you confidence in this very book that we're reading. This is not written of man. This is God's word. And just in case you're thinking that, I know some people have explained that 10 generations, oh, look, there are 10 generations here, from Phares to David. And, oh, that must be a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 23, even to their 10th generation, that they should not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Well, just let's be clear, not always do you get an explicit fulfillment of what is said. And 10, we must understand, is really the number of completion, of divine perfection, I suppose, as far as the family and the nation is concerned. It's a perfect number, and it speaks of the roundness of things. 10 is a number that's representative of the whole existence of a family or a nation. And I believe here what we're seeing, not the 10 generations from that were provided for us, that the 10 generations, Moab shall not be brought into the congregation until the 10th generation. I'm not seeing that, oh, hang on, there are 10 generations, therefore Moab, Ruth is brought in. I don't think that's the case at all. 10 just simply speaks of the very fact that none of these Moabites will ever be brought in, because immediately after you get, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Mark those words. You also get it in Nehemiah 13, verses 1 to 2. The Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Okay? So I just want to mark that little line there, that this is not just the 10th in the sense that this is a fulfillment of 10 generations and a Moabite being brought in. I think this just speaks of the fact that these people, the Moabites, they shall not enter in. But God is gracious, and God is able to pull out of the dunghill and save and gloriously set free. We've looked at the number of eight. We've looked at a few beautiful things, but let me just draw your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to get into the dispensational part of things, but time is gone, so we'll just leave that. But I want to leave you a little portrait of Christ in Boaz. It's good to lift our hearts and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Boaz, we see a mighty man of wealth, don't we? There are four chapters in this book. There are four records of the single gospel. One gospel, four records. Not four gospels. One gospel, four records. Matthew is the mighty man of wealth. It presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the mighty man of wealth, the king of Israel. And David says of this man that he is strong and mighty. Psalm 24. This is Boaz. The very Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew would bring forth before us, strong and mighty, a man of great valor, of great wealth. And there is Boaz on the scene. Well, Mark, what did we read in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 18? He will not be at rest until this day, until he's finished the work. There we see the perfect servant, Mark, the servant of Jehovah who came, and he is the one who says, I am meek and lowly. The servant of servants, the Lord Jesus Christ said himself, I am meek and lowly. You will find rest unto your hearts, unto your souls. And that's beautifully portrayed by Mark, isn't it? Many chapters, there are 16 chapters, and 12 of them, I think, begin with and. You write an assignment and give it to your school teacher and begin the chapter with the word and, you'll get a red mark over it. Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't have a problem with that. And. He's a perfect servant. He will not rest until he has finished the work that he has done this day. Luke, well, he's the man of near kin. Chapter 2 and verse 20. The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And the song says he is white and ruddy, a beautiful man. A man just to behold, a man without fault, a man without failure, the perfect man, the man that we ought to be. Oh, he's a beautiful man. I trust you're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him, everything he said, everything he thought, everything he did, everything that he fulfilled on the face of the earth was the perfect man. And Luke brings that one before us. What about John? How does the book end? Here's a man who's in love with his wife. Here is a man who is in love with this woman who has just been saved from the dungeon. Don't we get that in John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Whatever state you're in, pressing on, backslidden, unsaved, saved, God loves you. God loves you. He's given his only Son, that you might be saved. And he's given his only Son to keep you, to hold you, to protect you, and to give you all things that God has promised. And if we were to put one word over the whole thing, what does John say? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have in this book tremendous truth. We have in this book tremendous grace, redeeming grace. May God just help us to glean more from his book. Glean in the assembly. Give God his rightful place in the house of God. God will bring new life. I believe God is able to restore that which the locusts have taken. And may God just give us hope. In days of great famine, in days of great departure, may we return to the Lord and give him his first place. And just bow and give thanks for the Sabbath. Let us pray.